If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 7? If you don't have a Bible, we have plenty on the back table. Feel free to grab one. We are continuing in our studies of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and today we'll be in chapter 7. Chapter 7 has three sections. The first section, verses 1 through 6, is what we're going to focus on today. Initially, I've been a bit more ambitious and thought we might do the first two sections, but I think we'll focus on verses 1 through 6. Now, if you have a bulletin on page 13, you'll notice an outline thus far of our studies. And we are now, as you'll see, on Roman numeral number 3, capital letter B, point 3, lowercase a. Got that? All right. 3A, excuse me. The point here being, of course, that we are not under law, but under grace, as the Apostle Paul will describe. So just a note of that. You'll notice perhaps that that outline, the font, gets increasingly smaller, as I'm sure it will continue to do. We have before us today a good bit of theology. C.S. Lewis was once asked, "How come nothing happens when I sit down with a devotional?" And he responded something like this, that nothing happens to him either, that instead he's found it much more helpful to sit with a pipe and a pencil and a good bit of hard theology, and that this is much more effective in making the heart sing. If we're here today for a couple nice principles or a bit of devotion, then most likely you've come to the wrong place. You'll be disappointed. However, you'd be disappointed with Paul's epistle to the church in Rome as well. But this letter, if we understand it, amply rewards those who learn its doctrine, doctrines of grace that liberate, that teach of Christ and what he's accomplished. We're picking up again with chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 today. This is the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. What I'd like to do today is just to walk through these first six verses in chapter 7, trying to understand what the Apostle Paul teaches here, and then finally make a couple observations. We begin then with a principle that the Apostle Paul has spoken to briefly before, but introduces for us in verse 1. The principle is something that he anticipates many in his audience will already understand, namely, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. What he's getting at, of course, as you've now heard in the reading, is that Christians have been released from the law. What does he mean by that? Well, he's speaking about the Torah. Specifically, we might say the first five books in the Bible. More broadly, this is a very good working definition. When you read the word law in Romans, ordinarily what you ought to think is the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, the Hebrew Bible. Now, he's already made some statements along the same lines concerning the law. And he's been really following up on these statements. You'll notice chapter 5, verse 20, speaking about the role or the function of what we might call the Old Covenant, the Torah, the law, in God's history of redemption. Now, the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Notice the way he connects the law and sin here. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then again, in chapter 6, verse 14, a very similar statement. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, if you've been with us, as Paul has been articulating the gospel, I hope you remember that one of the things he means for you to understand is that because of your union, your connection by faith with Jesus Christ, now what's true of Christ is likewise true of you, true of the Christian, that is. So that as the Apostle Paul explains, God's righteous judgment has been expressed. Now Christ stands right. He is seen, reckoned, counted as correct in God's presence, in his sight. And so also are his people, those whom he represents as their leader and head. Not only is it that you stand right before God, but in Jesus, by virtue of your union with him, the Apostle Paul teaches you have died to sin. Literally, he says in chapter 6, you have co-died, co-been buried, and now raised with Christ to newness of life. Now, we know that. Hopefully, we remember that from our studies thus far in Romans. But one thing that I suspect is confusing to most of you is what the Apostle Paul means when he says, not only have you died to sin, but also that you have died to the law. What does he mean by that? You've died to the Old Testament or to Torah? It's of course exactly what he says in verse 14. We are no longer under the law. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us an illustration in an attempt to explain what he's getting at. How is it that we have died through the Old Covenant? And to help to clarify, he brings in the notion of marriage. Now, if you have been around churches and understand something of the Bible, I hope that you recognize that the Christian view of marriage is a unique one. It's one that says marriage is permanent, right? It's not to be taken on lightly. However, we do not believe that marriage is an endless estate. That's the difference the Apostle Paul points out. This contract, the Bible calls it a covenant, just like the Old Covenant, or this legal binding relationship of marriage is limited in its duration. In fact, even when you make your marriage promises or your vows, you envision the conclusion of this special relationship. You say, until death do us apart. Of course, the reality that some of us have even experienced is that the bitter enemy of the Christian, that is death, does break the covenant of marriage. So that after one spouse dies, that legal covenantal arrangement is no longer obligatory. It's no longer in force. It's no longer a state of affairs for the two people. The Apostle Paul illustrates. He says, we all know that if a married woman, she takes up with another man while her husband is alive, she's an adulteress. She's guilty of breaking that binding relationship, that covenant agreement. However, if her husband dies, she is free to marry another. It's not adultery at that point in time. The obligations of her previous covenant have now been canceled or are no longer in effect. The Apostle Paul brings in this illustration to help clarify what he means when he can say, We have died to the old covenant, or to Torah, or to law. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. What he's teaching here is that because of what Jesus has done in his death and us with him, and in his resurrection, now a new state of affairs is in order. That the obligations and the covenant which previously we were bound to is no longer obligatory for us, such that he can say, we have been released from the law. Now, what the Apostle Paul says here, that we have been released from the law, that we have died to the law, his words are clear enough so we understand what he's saying, but it's hard, we should admit, to understand what he means, right? What does he mean by saying we've been released from the law, even if we understand his analogy to marriage, now that our death with Christ frees us from the law? Three things we should say, perhaps. First, what he does not mean. Second, what he obviously means. And third, what he primarily means. Got it? Okay, first, what he doesn't mean. In the what could be called the negative statements on the law, the places where the Apostle Paul says we have been released from the law, the law was temporary, that it was a tutor, that the law is no longer binding, or that we have died to the law, the Apostle Paul does not mean ever to say that no longer are God's moral commands a necessity for his people. He is not saying that obedience to God's dictates and desires are now optional. We saw that last week. Verse 14, he says, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. Verse 15, this is the question he takes up. Does that mean that we should just sin because we're not under law but under grace? The answer, of course not. Not at all. He goes on to express in verse 17 that now we have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Similarly, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, this is one way the Apostle Paul gets our attention about what's most important whenever he introduces a sentence like this. It's no longer circumcision nor uncircumcision that counts for anything, but what? In Galatians, he says, faith working through love. In 1 Corinthians 7, 19, he says, but obedience to God's law. Obedience to God's moral dictates are no less necessary for the Christian than for God's people of old, Israel, for instance. In fact, we might say even more so, as Jesus himself says, unless your righteousness, your law-keeping, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What the Apostle Paul does not mean by saying that you have died to the law is that you are free to disobey. Okay, so secondly, what does he obviously mean? Two things. First, the Apostle Paul obviously means we are released from those portions of Israel's law which were particular to Israel living in the land. For instance, her sacrificial system. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the Apostle Paul explains that God put forward Jesus as the ultimate, the final, the culminating sacrifice in atoning for sin. It was by his blood put forward as a propitiation that wrath is removed and that we can now be right with God. All of Israel's cleanliness laws and ceremonial system were an attempt to foreshadow and to point forward to this great redemptive deed. And now those laws, particular to Israel and that time and nation, are no longer binding on Christians. That's one thing it obviously means. A second thing it obviously means when the Apostle Paul says we are not under law is that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul expresses it as thus. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christians no longer fear threat of their disobedience, of having a lack of performance. God has taken the penalty for sin as described in the law. And we are released from that, as the Apostle Paul goes on in the next chapter. This is exactly the way he moves in this argument. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from sin and its consequence, death. So two things that the Apostle Paul obviously means that everyone really agrees upon when he says, you have died to the law. However, that is not what he primarily means. What he's intending primarily, principally to say in chapter 7, when he says that you have died to the law, is that now that age or that eon or era represented by Torah has come to fruition in the new covenant. It has been concluded. It is complete and leads now to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. That might be a bit difficult to get your mind around. I think that perhaps it would be helpful if we thought of the old covenant, the Torah, the Old Testament, as it were, as something like the Bronze Age. Right? It's a duration, a period, characterized by certain things. The development and use of bronze, for instance. In this age, the Apostle Paul can refer to in various ways. He can refer to it as an age where sin abounded. He can refer to it as an age simply shorthandedly by saying Torah or law. It's that duration, that period, where God's law, his covenant, had been given in a preliminary or adolescent fashion, leading up to the final manifestation of what God would do in Jesus Christ, now brought about, enacted through Jesus' death and resurrection, called the new or the final covenant. As Jesus says about his death, as we describe every Sunday at the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The Apostle Paul is saying is that we are no longer a part of the Bronze Era. Instead, we belong to the nuclear age, as it were. We have the microchip. Those things of old were just that. They were sophomoric. And we have now graduated to a new day where God is fulfilling his promise of old and bringing about reality that people long ago only saw from a distance. That is, I believe, his primary point as he describes how we have died to the law. That the old covenant is now complete. It has given way to the new, what God had ultimately planned and purposed. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you would bear fruit to God. We hear now that, unlike of old, we are no longer living in the flesh, victim to our sinful passions, aroused by the law, but yet impotent to do anything about it. We see in Israel's story that Torah, the law, God's covenant, was insufficient in the face of sin. In fact, its job was not to deliver from sin. We talked before about how the law can be seen as a mirror. In the law, you see that you're dirty. You see God's commands and that you failed to keep them, but you're unable to clean yourself. The law was inadequate for these things, but leads us to Christ. Now, having been released from that which held us captive, now we have a new way with God's resurrection spirit and power. We are enabled in a dramatically different way to obey, to follow, to know, worship, and serve. This is something that the Old Covenant looked forward to, such that the prophets in the Old Covenant foresaw a day when all that God had previously done would conclude or climax in his final work in the Messiah. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, the prophet describes this. Behold, the days are coming, he says, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by my hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Interesting, isn't it, that God describes himself as their husband, that they have broken the marriage covenant. And in fact, in Jeremiah, he describes that he takes off his wedding ring and throws it because of their idolatrous and adulterous notions, behavior. But the new covenant is not like that. In those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the same principle announced to Abraham in Genesis 17. This is at the heart of God's relationship or his covenantal dealings all through the Bible, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And yet, God's intention comes to fruition in a new and unparalleled way in this new or ultimate covenant relationship that he will establish, so that no one will say to their neighbor or their brother, know the Lord, for from the least of them to the infants and the children up to the most, they will all know the Lord. God will forgive them of their iniquity, he says, and they will sin no more. Knowledge of God, forgiveness of sins, law within the heart, his spirit given to them, and newness of life, all promised in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, very similar, promises that God will sprinkle us with clean water, that God, for the sake of his own glory, will put a measure of his spirit in his people, and now they will have new obedience, keeping his law from the heart. And then the Apostle Paul begins to speak about these things in Romans chapter 2. He says this, a man is not a Jew, one of God's people, right? A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. Circumcision is not merely outward or physical, but internal. And the one who keeps the law is the one who keeps the law internally, by God's Spirit, not by some external code. Again, in chapter 6, verse 17, the Apostle Paul speaks about what it means to be a part of this new covenant. Thanks be to God that you, who were slaves to sin, have become obedient to the heart, to the standard of teaching which you subscribe. And again, he explains, now we have the new way. God's Spirit powerfully endued in us, a resurrection, life-giving Spirit, not simply the letter or the old written code. Of course, the contrast is powerful. We have new life. We belong to another. The claim of the law no longer has obligation to us. As it were, we have died, just like in a marriage. And now we live, we belong to another. We have God's new covenant. This is, I think, primarily the point the Apostle Paul is getting across. The Bronze Age, as it were, has ceased, and a new age, the nuclear age, has dawned. All right. If that's what the Apostle Paul means by saying this, that we have died to the law, and if we've appreciated now what he develops in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, two final observations. And perhaps to initiate both of them, we should say, why is it that the Apostle Paul is going in such detail about these things? What does he hope to accomplish in his audience? I think the first thing is that the Apostle Paul wants to clarify the relationship that exists between Judaism and Christianity. In the Apostle Paul's original audience, there were many who were dealing with this question. Is Christianity something altogether new and different from Judaism? No, we hear. It is the final culmination of all that Judaism anticipated and looked forward to. It is the outgrowth, to be sure. But there is a continuity and an organic relationship between the two. Does Christianity somehow, is it unique or different? Well, yes, it's the final manifestation of all that God had purposed and planned and has now brought about. Is Christianity superior to Judaism? Of course it is, in the sense that it is no longer adolescent in its stage of development, but now has come to maturity, to full and final manhood. Is it the case that Christianity somehow does away with moral dictates or obedience to God so that it creates licentiousness because it's against Torah? No, of course not. It demands obedience. The Apostle Paul is seeking to answer each of these many questions as he tackles this big issue of how does what Jesus Christ has done in the new covenant relate previously to Torah? And he's addressing here in this passage much of people who know, as he says in verse 1, I'm speaking to you who know the law, who know the Torah, and wonder now, what does my new faith in Christ, or perhaps a faith I'm contemplating, have to do with what I've always believed? The Apostle Paul is seeking to clarify that for his audience. The second thing, I think, more pointed for us, is that in doing so, the Apostle Paul is clarifying for us the relationship not only that exists between Christianity and Judaism, but between God's grace, sin, and morality. You see, for his Jewish audience, the Apostle Paul needed to express that the answer to sin, especially sin in Adam, chapter 5, the answer to all of the world's problems, its guilt and pollution, is not to be found in Torah. Certainly, the Torah, the Old Covenant, as the Apostle Paul explains, points forward to the answer. However, as he says in chapter 3, verse 21, now in the gospel, God's righteousness is manifested apart from the law, apart from the law and the prophets, even though they bear witness to it, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The Apostle Paul is showing us that obedience, law, Torah, is never able to best sin. I believe that that's a point that we as New Covenant Christians need to remember. That it's never the case that God's good news equals being good. Or that simply what we want from the world is Christian morality or behavior. As Christians, we ought not to think that non-Christians can, are able to, or should live like Christians. We have to have no expectation of that. What's more, no effort or desire that they would. Oftentimes, we, I think, are caught in schemes to bring about morality, new obedience, Christian morality or behavior, apart from the gospel. And I think what we see in this passage is that that is entirely wrong-headed. Our desire is not to clean up the media or somehow to implement abstinence programs in high schools or the Christian notion of marriage. None of those things, Christian morality, removed from the gospel. Perhaps what we should say, to be even more precise, is that those things are not Christian morality. That you are not living like a Christian simply because you abstain from sex before marriage, or because you don't lie to your boss, or don't commit adultery or murder or something of this sort. No, as the Apostle Paul defines it, Christian morality is birthed, has its source in faith in Jesus Christ, is empowered by God's Spirit, and is done for God's glory. And we are, in and of ourselves, entirely unable to bring that about unless God's new covenant and Spirit resurrection power be alive in us. Perhaps a practical illustration. Just this last fall, I was contacted by a couple. They're not in our church. I don't think any of you know them. And they knew someone in our church, and they asked that I would meet with them and do some marital counseling. We got together and did just that. And in our first meeting, I was telling them about Christ. And the man interrupted, somewhat bewildered, and said, I just want to be clear. We know that our marriage needs help, but we're really not interested in all this religious stuff. To which basically I said, well, I can be of no help to you then. Even if we were able to talk about some principles for communication or for handling conflict or something of this sort, those things would be grossly inadequate in addressing the real needs, the heart of the matter. Of course, those things are addressed only in the gospel, which now releases us from a bondage to futility, to decay, from impotence. And it gives us new resurrection, Spirit-driven life and power, so that from the heart we obey. So the apostle's point is here. He wants you to know that no scheme, no effort can bring about these things. He's clarifying that only the grace found in the gospel addresses and bests the sin. The estate accomplished in Adam now is only released through the gospel. And that being the case, perhaps this is the second part of that last thing, we as members of the new covenant should recognize that within us there ought to be new covenant obedience. An obedience which is more effective than anything seen in the old covenant. Obedience which is more consistent and powerful. If we believe that God's Spirit is really now in us on account of what Jesus has done and working through us, then of course we should obey from the heart. We should have a new standard of righteousness, saying no to sinful passions and bearing fruit for God. So how the Apostle Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 5, he's able to say it like this. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does that look like for the Christian? Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the product of the Holy Spirit at work in you, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. If you have, as he goes on to express, been crucified with Christ, died with him, born anew, are a member of God's new administration, his new covenant work, given resurrection spirit power, then as the Apostle Paul describes, you have been released from the old covenant and all of its sophomoric adolescence and have now been born again into God's new work, where in a most effective way, he seeks to bring about obedience for his glory. Now, that's quite a bit, right? Said a lot. And perhaps you have questions. The Apostle Paul anticipated that there would be a number of questions from his audience. Therefore, next week we'll take up a couple of those and we'll continue to unpack what the Apostle Paul explains in this respect. He understands that if we mistakenly take some of the things that he's saying in a different direction, then much of our thinking about the goodness of Torah, God's gift to us in the Torah, could be confusing. And so in the next verses, starting off in verse 7 down through verse 25, in two different main sections, the Apostle Paul will clarify, and he'll speak about who's really culpable for sin, that it's not the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good. And that it's been sin using the law, exerting within us, that's to be held responsible. And how now, as a result of God's new work within us, we can die to that sin in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we will return next week, as it were, with our pencils and pipes, and take up this hard bit of theology in effort to better understand the reality accomplished in Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me now and we'll pray together? Our God, we do pray to you, thankful of the realities that we hear about in these passages, that you have brought about the fulfillment of your plan, and your purpose is now realized in us, who have died with Christ, who have risen with him, and who now have your Holy Spirit at work within us to bring about real, lasting, effective fruit. God, even as we have heard these things and explored them with some depth, would you give us a vision for them by your Spirit? Would you give us power to practice them? Would you bring about their full reality in our experience? We pray these things in Jesus' name together. Amen.